Not faulting anybody else in here. It was a joke. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're actually finishing up Romans 5 today. Mike has been preaching past 2 weeks, verses 12 through 19, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 21. I want to go ahead and just read that whole section because it's one unit, and I want to keep it all together here as we look at it. So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 5, we'll just start reading here in verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. This is what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." He's talking about Jesus, of course. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Here's our text for today, starting in verse 20. "Now, the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that for this purpose, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen. Why don't we pray and ask for the Spirit's help? Father, we thank you for this gift of salvation. We thank you that Christ is our representative and no longer Adam. That we stand in this new realm of grace without condemnation, having once been in the old realm in Adam, under condemnation, with its end result, death and hell eternal. We thank you that that is not our end result. Our end result is eternal life with you because of what Christ has done. Father, this is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. Help us with it. Point us to Jesus. If we don't get anything else, may we leave this room this morning thankful that Christ has defeated sin and he has saved us, Father. Point us to him. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that he is on the throne now. Soften hearts. Point us to Jesus. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I was reading through this text this week, I was thinking, it's a very important thing to understand who is in charge when you enter into a new place, isn't it? Most places it doesn't make a huge difference, but you're used to being in a certain place where certain rules exist and certain things operate in a certain way. And if you want things to go well for you when you move into a new place, you're going to want to get acquainted with your surroundings. You're going to want to know who's in charge. You're going to want to know what the rules are. Right? It's just a practical thing. Now, of course, things aren't always radically different from the previous place you might have been. Like, for example, let's say you're going on a road trip and you're driving across the country and you're in the state of California. Where what's the freeway speed limit? 65, is that what it is in California? And in other places, it's 70, right? So let's say you're used to being in Nevada where it's 70 and you're driving through California and all of a sudden the speed limit is It's not drastically different, is it? It's 5 miles an hour slower than it is here. So let's say you're an average, normal citizen of the United States, and meaning you drive 5 or 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, right? So you're in Nevada, and you're driving 75 or 80. Now you're only breaking the law a little bit, but you cross the border, and you're in California, and now you're 10 miles an hour or 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. And let's say a police officer sees you, and a speeding ticket has now become a reckless driving ticket. So now what was just going to be $100 is now $400 or something like that. It's not a big change, but it's important when you go into a new place to know, you know, what's the difference in these two states of existence that I'm in. And that's a silly example, but I think it's one we can all get behind and understand. That, you know, it's a small thing, but it's a significant thing. If you get caught, right? When the authority catches you, it becomes a significant thing because the $200 in spending money that you had for your road trip is now gone to the state of California. And so it's not like you go from living under one law and now you're in a place where everything is completely opposite, right? It's not like you're driving down the road and you go to a new state and suddenly green means stop and red means go. It's not that things have just flipped on its head, but things are different, and even small things can have a large impact. And so I think it's a good idea to get to know who's in charge and what are their standards, and when you come to exist in a new realm, because right, all of us want things to go well for us, don't we? I mean, ultimately, we want things to go easy and well for us. And so we've been looking here at Romans 5, and when I say looking here at Romans 5, I want you to understand that this, I think Mike said this, I listened through his sermons for the past 2 weeks, this is the most difficult section in the book of Romans and the most difficult section in the New Testament. So, if you're sitting here this morning and I'm reading that and you're going, oh my goodness, I have no idea what on earth I just listened to, that's okay. Because theologians throughout history have said, wow, that's a hard paragraph, okay? And when you have someone like Thomas Aquinas or Anselm or someone like that saying, that's a difficult passage, then you and I are in good company, aren't we, here? I was thinking about that this week. If you're a person who can write a book and they know your name 800 years later, like, you've got something on some other people as far as just average intelligence, right? And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, or there's nothing good or bad about that. It's just a thing. But if that person is saying, this is a hard text, then as we're listening to it, if you're thinking, that's a little hard, that's okay. The reason I tell you that is because what Paul's doing here in these last two verses is he's essentially saying, if you didn't get what I was saying in verses 12 through 19, I'm going to wrap them up nicely for you here so you can at least catch the gist of it as we're moving forward. Now, for me, I'm thankful for that. I hope you are too. And he does this. If you're listening to somebody talk, the way good speakers talk is they'll throw in words. It's almost like throwing you a bone in the middle of a conversation where you go, oh, I can jump into the train of thought here, right? Like, I've been thinking about something for the past 5 minutes. I have no idea where his train of thought went, but he just said the word now, and you go, oh, I can jump back into the conversation now because I stopped listening for a while. Look how Paul starts this. Look at verse 20. He said a whole bunch of stuff, and we worked through it. I think Mike did a good job with it, and it was helpful. But if you sort of lost the train of thought there, Paul starts verse 20. Now, you go, okay, I can sort of step back into the conversation now and pick up where he's going. And so this is what he's been talking about. Just to kind of recap these verses, he's been talking about this old realm or old dominion or old kingdom. He says it in a number of different ways in which we were born into. Every single person is born into this old realm of existence. And he's been talking about that, and then he starts talking about the new realm of existence in which believers live. So Mike's first title, the first sermon was Death in Adam. In Adam is the first realm. And his second message was Life in Christ. And those sum up those two realms nicely. The first realm of existence that we were born to is in Adam, and it's ruled by death and sin. We've been ushered into a new realm in Christ, and it's ruled by life and grace and righteousness, and its end is eternal life. So those are the two realms that Paul's been talking about. And he uses a number of different words, in Adam and in Christ, or the old man and the new man. Or if you look forward at 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. He uses this dichotomy of these two realms of existence. And so we can kind of wrap our mind around living in these two different places. And we just got back from Alabama. I just spent 2 weeks in Alabama. And I'm thinking about, you know, being in a new place with new authority and new guidelines and new rules, and why it's important to know what realm you're in and who's in charge and what's going on. And you're thinking, I think I'm right about this. In the continental U.S., there is not a more opposite place than the state of California than the state of Alabama, right? I realize most of you haven't been to Alabama, but you can just picture it. If you take California and you say, what is its exact opposite? Probably the state of Alabama, just in the continental U.S. So there's a good picture. But most everything is the same, right? We're still in America. We're still ruled by the same federal government. I mean, trees still grow up. Stuff's still green. People still have two eyes. All that type of stuff is still the same in the two states. You say, that's the continent. I know that that's maybe contrary to what you think, but people do still have two arms and two legs and two eyes and all that stuff. But that's just the continental U.S. You say, and let's divorce it a little further. Let's say, what's different from California in, say, like the Middle East? You say, wow, you go from California to Alabama. That's one thing. California to Iran. Well, there's some other differences now, isn't there? Or further, maybe like Mongolia. And you can almost picture these two realms or two kingdoms where things are different. And what Paul's telling us here in these two realms in which we used to live and the one we now live is that there's nothing on this planet more opposite than these two realms. And there is nothing more radically different than between these two realms here. Our old state of being in Adam and our new state of being in Christ, if you are a believer. And so this chapter here, he's just laying out the difference. And the main thing you get from the distinction between these two realities, like if you don't get anything else from 5, 6, 7, and 8, that's what he's doing in these chapters. If you don't get anything else, the differences in the reality is that in Adam, you stood condemned, right? And that's like a major thing that you're going to want to understand, is that when you were in Adam, you stood condemned, meaning before a holy God, he was righteous and correct to judge you and send you to hell, condemned for your sin. Like that's a big thing, right? That's the reality of the old realm. In the new realm, in Christ, we all know this verse in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ. You see that? That is the distinction of all distinction in these chapters here that he's wanting you to understand. You were condemned in Adam. In Christ there is therefore now no condemnation because Christ took the condemnation. That's what he's doing. That's what this whole thing is about right here. And so that's what we're going to do today. That's what we're going to look at. That's what Paul's going to wrap up. But he's going to talk about particularly the law and grace. And the law's not a new concept for us, but it's almost a new twist of what's going on in this old realm that he's throwing in there just to tie these two things up. And so the first thing is that we're going to look at the law where death and sin ruled and what would eventually lead to eternal condemnation. And we're going to look at in Christ, this in Christ realm where grace reigns through righteousness, and its end is abundant eternal life. That's the landscape for the morning. That's what's going on in these passages here. And so, there's something interesting going on here. Whenever you talk about the Jews or you talk about the Old Testament or really anything like that, especially in relation to this topic of salvation history, right? What was going on in the Old Testament? What's going on in the New Testament? The question that always comes up, and maybe you've thought it or maybe you just haven't logically gotten there yet, but eventually you would get there, is why the law? What was the purpose of the law? Right? Because this is what Paul's telling us. He's saying, look, we were born into this realm in Adam, where death and sin ruled. And now we're in this new realm under grace where Christ has transferred us. This is the language of the New Testament. Transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You know that language, right? Transferring from one realm to another. That's all fine and dandy, but what on earth did the law have to do with any of that? Right? Because the law was in the old realm. So what was its purpose? Right? And you know how the Jews answered that, don't you? Because how did the Jews answer that in Jesus' day? They said, well, we work the law and it saves us. We know that's not the answer, right? So what was the purpose of the law then? Was it just a sidetrack and a distraction until Christ came? Was that the purpose of it? These are the things you start asking. This is why this question always comes up, and it's come up for 2,000 years. Why the law? What was the purpose of the law? Jesus answered the question. The rich young ruler, you know this story. He typical Jewish thinking at the turn of the millennium here. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You know, keep the commandments." And he says, "I've done all of it. I've kept all the Ten Commandments." And what does Jesus tell him? He says, "Okay, fine. Go sell everything you own. Follow me." And immediately the rich young ruler just hangs his head and he Charlie Brown walks out of the scene, right? That's like the end of him. You say, well, what was Jesus doing there? Have you ever thought about that? What was Jesus doing there? Was he saying, here's the law, but I'm adding one more thing? That's not what he was doing at all. He said, there are 10 commandments, in the 10 commandments, obviously. He said, fine, you've kept all of them, that's fine. Let's just nail the first one and see how you're doing. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, rich young ruler, you've kept all the commandments, that's great. Why don't you go sell everything you own and follow me? What's he saying with his hanging of his head and walking away? Oh, well, I worship my money, right? You haven't even kept the first one. What are you talking about? But that's typical thinking of this time, that the law was meant to save us. And if you work it perfectly, then there's no problem. You should be able to enter into heaven without a problem. And of course, Jesus just hits that throughout the entire Gospels, doesn't he? No, that's not how you're saved. That's not the purpose of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? Well, first of all, here's the landscape. Going all the way back to the garden, Genesis 2, first of all, God told Adam two things, didn't he? He told him what to do and he told him what not to do. Right? And it was good stuff, right? He said, Adam, this is your job. Fill the earth with babies. That's it. That's all you have to do, Adam. You just go fill the earth with people. Subdue it. Eat anything, any fruit of any of these trees. Except that one. Don't eat that one. That was it. Now we could say, looking at the Old Testament, this is like a proto-law, right? A law is just a rule. You say, Adam wasn't given like, what's this, like the first, like, eighth of our Bible is law? Like, he wasn't given that. He wasn't given the 620 commandments or however many there were by the time Jesus came on the scene. He just said, go do this and don't do that. Of course, what did Adam do? He failed on both of those accounts, didn't he? In fact, by the time of Genesis 11, people weren't filling the earth and subduing it, were they? They said, we're all going to congregate on the smallest amount of land we can inhabit, and we're just going to build a tower up. It's the exact opposite of the mandate to fill the earth and multiply. And so we look at the garden and we say, Adam was told what to do and what not to do, and he failed. He sinned. He transgressed the rule that was given to him, and he cast humanity headlong into sin, into darkness as well. And it's a dark story, isn't it? Really. It's a dark story. Because what does it say? I mean, what has Paul been telling us here in these verses? He's saying, you're in Adam. So, unbeliever, you're in Adam. You're born into this. Adam represented you. So Adam's sin represents you. So you are going to hell because of what Adam did. Now, what's our first reaction to that? Hey, hang on a minute. That's not fair. And it's not fair. It's okay to say it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that Adam would represent me in the garden. Because really, let me just ask you, what were you doing 6,000 years ago? Any of you, just throw it out there. What were you doing 6,000 years ago? Nothing, exactly. What were you doing 200 years ago? Nothing at all. You say, it's just not fair. And like people nowadays do that too. They want to blame everybody now for what happened a generation ago. And we still say, well, that's not fair. You can't do that. I wasn't there. I didn't perpetrate this or that. And so the negative aspect of representation seems unfair, and we want to throw it out if we can. And in the church, people have been doing this for a long time. It's called original sin. Let's throw it out because it's unfair. Adam can't represent me. But it's a very dangerous thing to do, isn't it? Because we have to think these things through before we throw them out. Now, first, maybe it does seem unfair, but you prove every single day that it's true, don't you? You say, it's not fair that Adam would represent me and I would suffer his punishment. And you say, okay, that's fine. Adam sinned once. Adam sinned a lot more than once, but the one sin represented you. But you prove every single day that God is just in condemning you, right? How many times did you sin last week? What, 800,000 times maybe? Maybe that's a low estimate. You say, okay, God is at least just to condemn me for sin. So maybe fairness isn't a good playing field. This is what Mike talked about. Maybe fairness isn't a good playing field to judge this by, to work through this. Because look at the second issue, and more importantly, in fact, most importantly, actually, is that without representation, Christ's death can be of no value to us. Right? So if you want to cast out Adam and his representing of us, you have to cast out Christ and his representing of us too. And that's, you've lost scripture at this point, because this is the Christian claim, and we all know this, and we all proclaim this every Sunday. I am as guilty as I can possibly be, right? That's what we sing about. I am as guilty as I can possibly be. I'm the most guilty person alive, but I don't claim my works as a reason to save me. Only the blood of Jesus, right? And what are we claiming there? We need a representative. And Paul's saying, look, you had a representative. He failed. His name was Adam. You were cast headlong into sin and into death. Christ came and represented you. And he's better than Adam. That's the whole argument that we've been looking through in these past verses. So we were in Adam, which was ruled by sin and death. Now we're in Christ, where grace reigns through righteousness and leads to eternal life. And in this discussion, the question is asked, well, why the law? What was the purpose of the law then? Why do we have the law? And that's a good question. It means we're working through things. It means we're thinking through things. Why would God give the law while we were in Adam? Was it to save us? No. Look at this. Here's why the law was given. And if you've read this before, I think you probably haven't thought through it as deeply as what Paul is about to give us here. If you haven't thought through this, it's probably going to hit you like a ton of bricks, because that's how it's meant to hit you. Look what he says, verse 20. Now, the law came in. He gives us the word "to" there. It means purpose. This is the purpose of the law coming in. Look at it. The law came in for this purpose, to increase the trespass. Now, think about that for a minute. Think about what Paul's actually saying here. This is the reason that God gave the law. It was to increase the trespass. You say, what on earth does that mean? Because that sounds pretty big and it sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? The law was not given as a platform for being saved. The law was given to take sin and radicalize it. Right? So think of sin as like baking soda and think of the law as like vinegar. That's how the law worked. It hit sin and exploded. It didn't suppress sin. It didn't say, look, if you don't explode, then you get to go to heaven, baking soda, or however you want to take that analogy way too far. The two hit together and they exploded, right? Flip back a page to chapter 4, verse 15. We saw this verse, but you probably didn't think through this concept while we were going through this. Look, he's already said it. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, he's not saying that sin didn't exist before the law came in, but he's saying transgression didn't exist before the law came in. We'll look at that here in a second. He's saying the law came in, and what happened is our sin nature grabbed onto it, and it went crazy. Not that our sin nature didn't exist, not that we didn't sin already, not that we weren't already guilty, but that when it was told, do this and don't do this, our sin nature said, ah, there's the line. That's what I'm going to cross. So here's the difference between sin and transgression. Sin is sort of an umbrella term. And there's lots of terms underneath. Transgression, trespass is one of them. So sin, in its basic definition in the Greek, means missing the mark. So it's an archery term. Right, so if you're an archer and you take an arrow and you shoot it at the target that you miss, you'd say, I sinned. There's no morality attached to it. That's just the definition of the word sin. The Bible takes morality and it puts it on the word sin. So the picture is not, I'm trying to hit the target, but I'm failing. The picture of sin in the Bible is, there's the target, I sinned, right? I purposefully missed the mark. That's the idea of sin. The idea of transgression means you're crossing a line. You know the word trespass, of course. You drive down the road, you see a fence that says no trespassing. It means don't come in here. You're not allowed on this side of the fence, right? I mean, you know that. You may be walking and you walk onto someone's property and not realize that you're not supposed to trespass. That would still be sin. You didn't know that you were supposed to be there, but either way, you weren't supposed to be there. The difference in really transgression that Paul's talking about here is you walk up, there's a fence, and it says no trespassing, and you climb over the fence. And it's saying this is what the law did. The law was given. This is the stark truth. Paul's talking about the law here. This is why the law was given. It would so that it would mark out all the boundary lines of what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And our sin nature would say, finally, I know what it looks like to do wrong. It's crossing that line. And that's the first thing I'm going to do because it's exactly what I want to do. And it went crazy with it. It crossed as many lines as it could cross. You say, man, that's a rough picture, isn't it? But we understand that picture, don't we? I was thinking about this. Whether you have kids or not, you understand this. You have a 3-year-old, right? They have no plan in the world to draw on the walls. Right? They're sitting there at the table. They've got crayons and they've got paper and they're just coloring. No plan in the world to draw on the walls. That's fine. But for some reason, you walk up to the table and you say, I'm going to go upstairs. Make sure whatever you do, you don't draw on the walls. Okay? You go upstairs. What are you going to see when you walk downstairs? Yeah, the paper's perfectly white. Nothing's been drawn on the paper on the table. Every wall in your house will be covered with crayon, right? Because you told them not to. They were given the boundary line and they said, oh, okay, I'm going to cross that one. And you say, man, we get that. We understand kids. Here's the thing, though. And this is what Paul's telling us. Just because we've matured in age doesn't mean that our sin nature has matured in any other way. We do the same thing. Okay, don't think you're better than the 3-year-old because you don't do that. Paul's telling us, oh, we did that. When we were in Adam, God just said, here's the line. And we said, Thanks for telling us what not to do, and we crossed all of them. That's what it looked like to be in Adam. And this is why he tells us this. This is the important part. The law was given to increase the trespass. So the law came in to increase the trespass, and it did, is how you're supposed to read that. It increased the trespass. People went crazy with it. Now, but where sin increased, he says, grace abounded all the more. So while the law was given to increase the trespass, to radicalize our sin nature, its deeper purpose was to point us to grace. Now, this is funny the way that he said this. In the Greek, the word, when he says abounded all the more, it's almost like he couldn't come up with a way to say it. You know, who invented Superman? Was it Stan Lee? I don't know. I just assume he invented all the characters. Gabe's not happy with me right now. I don't care who invented Superman. Here's what happened. You can picture the scene. He's sitting there. He's like, I got a great concept for a comic book character. He's a man, right? You can hear him talking to his wife. He's a man, but he can fly, and he's really strong, and he can see through things. And I don't have a name for him. He's just a man. He's a Superman, right? He's not very creative. That's what Paul does right here with this word. He's going, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, the Greek literally says grace super increased. Like he just, here's the word that sin did, and grace just super did that. He couldn't come up with a better word. It's fantastic. Look, wherever sin existed, grace abounded all the more. And so here's the picture. Here's what's going on. This is the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? If you read through your Old Testament, what happens on every single page? They know what the Jews know what not to do, and they do it, don't they? I mean, goodness, read through Joshua and Judges. It's just like this downward spiral into just depravity. They get captured by these people, and they repent, and then God saves them, and they come out, and they start doing something horrible, and then they get captured again, and then they repent, and then God saves them. It just goes around like seven times. And by the time you get to the major and the minor prophets, what are the prophets saying? Like, what is the message of the prophets? Here is your condemnation for what you've done. Right? Literally, if you just read the minor prophets, most of it is the Assyrians are going to come against you. And because of your sin, they're going to take everything you've ever owned. They're going to take your children, and they're going to take your wives, and they're going to take your livestock, and they're going to take your houses, and they're going to take your wealth, and you're going to be in captivity for like 80 years. And that's like every minor prophet book. And at the end of each of those books, what does God say? He says, but I am the Lord your God, and I will redeem you. And that is the grace of God superabounding over the increase of sin. Because every single time, it's almost like this experiment. It's almost like the people in the Old Testament are saying, I can do it worse than I did it last time. Let's just see what's going to happen. And every time God says, well, there's consequences to this. And here they are. But I'm the Lord your God. And I will redeem you. Have you read Hosea recently? Oh, it's such a good book. Hosea and Gomer, he marries a prostitute and he has a child with her. And God says, name this child Lo Ami, not my people. I mean, what a name for a child, right? Just picturing you're at Kaiser and you're filling out the birth certificate. Like, what do you want to call it? Not my people. What is wrong with you? Right, so he named the child not my people, and it's this allegory. It happened, but it's also an allegory of the nation of Israel that they've married the prostitute, and they've intermingled with them, and they're living this life in sin. And you're reading all of this up through, I think it's 2:13, that this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what they're doing, and not my people. And then verse 14 in chapter 2, God says, therefore, I will allure her. I will draw her out of the wilderness. I will make her my own. I will forgive her of her sin. And then he says, and Paul quotes this in Romans 9, he says, not my people will now be called my people. You go, what's going on here? It's the superabounding grace of God. It's been there the whole time. It's just evident now in this new realm in which we live, where we're in Christ. That's the story of the Old Testament. I am a gracious God, and I will redeem my people. And this is what Paul's saying, and this is what we need to get right now, is that you, believer, cannot out-sin God's grace. That's good news, isn't it? You cannot out-sin God's grace. There are consequences to sin. Right? I mean, there are consequences to sin, but you will never be more sinful than God is gracious to his people. And that is good news. You were born into a realm where sin and death ruled. Sin is a poor master, and eventually your life will end in death and hell in that realm. There is no other conclusion except that God entered into history and he represented us on the cross. He died, paid the debt we owed, he saved us. And he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From the realm of sin to the realm of grace. From in Adam to in Christ. And in this new realm, grace reigns. Grace is king. And now we all have the hackles kind of go up on the back of our neck when we're talking about this, don't we? Because this is the first thing we want to say. Paul knows what we're going to say. We want to say, what, so I just get to keep on sinning? So that grace may abound. Right? Isn't that what enters your head already? It's like, don't preach too much grace here, because if you do that, people are going to go crazy and sin all over the place. So at least preach a little law. And Paul's saying, no. Don't. You're missing the point. Grace super abounds over sin all the time, every time. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 6. We'll look at this next week. Look, I'm not saying to go off and sin like crazy, because then God's grace will be lavished on you more. That's not at all the point. The point is, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's for you, not against you. Because you live in a realm where you're not condemned, unlike the realm in which you used to live, where you were condemned. That's the point. You are free, believer. And that's what he's preaching. It's free grace. This is for you. You have this now because of Christ. Because what do we do? What do we do when we sin? What's the first thing we do when we sin? Oh man, I hope he doesn't get me this time. I hope this isn't the time that he just casts me out of the kingdom and I don't have an entrance back in. That's not what the gospel says. That's not what Romans says here. He says that grace superabounds. That though your sin may fill up this room, and it probably does, grace abounds all the more. So that, for this purpose, verse 20, as sin reigned in death, here's why he did this, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the picture. It's a great picture. Sin reigns through righteousness. And he's talking about righteousness as an instrument. Grace as king wields righteousness as its tool for ruling. Right? So a soldier wields a gun. A farmer wields a shovel. He's saying grace as the ruler of this kingdom wields righteousness as its instrument for ruling. And what is that a picture of, right? Romans 6, 1, 16 and 17. What does it say? If I can turn the page here. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here's the picture. The righteousness of God that's being revealed in the gospel as you hear it, as you speak it, as you believe it, as you're transformed by it, that is grace wielding this righteousness in the gospel, in this new kingdom, making you more like Jesus. You say, man, this sounds like a good realm to live in, doesn't it? See, I want to learn the ropes in this new realm. It's not one where I tiptoe around, even though I'm dead already and my end is death. And if I mess up, there's just more condemnation heaped upon me. No. you live in the realm of grace, where Christ took all the condemnation, not just most of it and you have to take some of it. He took all of the condemnation. There's nothing but grace reigning. And what it wields is not a sword to stab you and to poke you forward, but the righteousness of God in the gospel to transform you and make you more like Christ. This is a good place to be, isn't it? And of course, ultimately, look at this. He says, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, I think I went through all these, that through Jesus Christ our Lord is sort of the fence that he puts up around 5, 6, 7, and 8. That everything in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 applies to you if you have entered into this realm through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all for you. We believers are the in Christ people. Do you know that? We are the in Christ people. And everything that Scripture says here is a result of Christ's work we receive because of our being united with him. A good exercise, if you're looking for something to do, just read through the writings of Paul, because Paul uses this in a specific way, and look for the times he says in Christ or in him or something along those lines. First of all, if you're highlighting it, your whole page is going to look yellow on everything he's ever. I have a book by Constance Campbell. Forget the title of it, but it's about that thick, and it's just his work of every instance of in Christ in the New Testament. We have so much afforded to us because we're in this realm of in Christ. This is everything written here is for us. And so, before we wrap up, I just want to make one point of application, which I think it's important for us to hear today. And I want to ask this question. I want you to think about it. Do you struggle with a sin of which you cannot seem to break free? I realize that's probably like the most intimate question you can ask. And so I'm not looking for you to just stand up and shout it out necessarily. But think about this. Is there a sin? There's probably many, but is there a sin just above the rest which you struggle with, which you just cannot seem to break free of? I would encourage you to take these verses to heart. Believer, you are in Christ. God's grace is greater than all your sin. We sing about that, don't we? Or do we believe it is the question. Grace is greater than all your sin. He has the power to break you free from your besetting sin. Right? You go read the psychology books. What do they say? You're struggling with something. Well, you're probably just predisposed to this and you're going to deal with it for the rest of your life. Well, maybe true. But if anybody has the power to break you free from it, his name is Jesus, and grace reigns superabounds above your sin. He has the power to break you free from your besetting sin. And the end result of holding on to him and struggling through this is only good. It's only good. Eternal life, Paul says, is what this leads to. So I would encourage you this morning to hold on to Christ. He is good, isn't he? He's worthy of worship. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and let's take communion together. This claim that we make in this meal is that our sin is greater than us, and that without a representative, we would be in hell. That's the claim. Said, I am guilty of it all, and I cannot work to save myself. I need a representative. And the representative's body and blood are represented on the table for us. He took our sin and our condemnation and our death. And so what we do in this is we simply worship. We don't take this time to try to just think through everything we've done wrong and make sure that we work through all of it in our heads right now. Otherwise, we're going to be struck down or something like that. That's not what this is about. This is a time where we worship Christ and say, thank you for saving a sinner like me. And so this is for believers, isn't it? This is for people who have the representative. If you're not a believer, your representative is Adam. And sin is a poor master. And so we would ask you to let this pass you by you. Don't take it. Take this time rather to consider what you've heard today. Christ is able and desires to represent you too. Run to him and he will save you. Amen. So let me Let me pray for us. The ushers here will pass out the elements and you can take them at your leisure. Father, we thank you for hard texts. We thank you that you see fit to give us difficult doctrine. Not so that we can just grow in our intelligence, but because what it contains is vital to our life. It is vital for us to understand that we no longer live under sin. Do we struggle with sin? Do we still have sin indwelling in us? Absolutely. But sin's not on the throne anymore. Sin's not king anymore. Christ sits on the throne. We are in Christ now. He's working to sanctify us, to make us more like Him. And Father, there's coming a day where the sin that indwells us will be there no longer. It's called eternal life. We will be with you. Father, we thank you that those of us who are in Christ are no longer represented by the oppressive old man, the Adam. But that Christ has come and bore our sin in His own body on the tree. That He has propitiated your wrath, Father. That we don't live in a place where we fear wrath from God. We live in a place where grace is lavish and superabounds above our sin. Father, help us not just to believe that in our minds, but to trust it and live it out. Believe it in our hearts, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come together in this just 1 hour in our week to worship you, Father. May this move forward throughout our week. May we hold these truths to be true. Help us with our besetting sins. Break us free from them. Help us run to and grasp on Christ. Our only hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.